Steve Ekman.
Well, it's great to be with you. I was a little worried when I came in because I wasn't sure about the political ramifications. There are more people on the right than there were on the left. But then I realized it all depends on your perspective. And I noticed most of you are a lot more wearing blue today, so I don't know what happened. It's going to be an interesting day today. I don't know that we will know by the time we leave here tonight or even tomorrow or even the next day what the ramifications of this election are. And I know that all of us have been praying diligently for this country and praying diligently for whoever God allows to be the leader. I know there's some pretty hard feelings, hot feelings, and emotional feelings, but my God can work through all things.
Amen.
And no matter what happens, he is in charge. And it's up to us to let people know about that. As I was thinking about you and what you do, I'm so honored and humbled to be asked to speak to people who every day are on the front line of spreading the gospel. Every day you're dedicated to doing something that, real honestly, I'm not that good at. I preached for a couple of years. During that time, I started thinking that, I remember the day I decided I wasn't going to preach anymore. It's when D.A. Cochran, one of my elders, came and said, "We've been here 2 years now. It's time for us to go visit all the shut-ins." And I thought, why don't you just shoot me instead? Because there's some aspects of ministry I'm just not good at. And that doesn't mean I shouldn't try those, and doesn't mean I can't do those, but some of them just aren't in my DNA. But I started compiling a list with some help. I saw this somewhere else and have revised it, about the top 10 characteristics that identify the perfect preacher. You ready for this? The perfect preacher preaches 20 minutes or less every Sunday morning. He works from 7 a.m. until midnight doing ministry and outreach, but still finds time to print the bulletin, prepare deep and inspiring sermons, prepare class lessons that are scripturally correct and intellectually deep, and clean the building. He makes less than $500 a week, so he's not a burden to the church or its members, yet he wears good clothes to impress the community, drives a good car, supports local charities and events, and donates at least $100 a week to the work of the church. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He's handsome, 29 years old, and has 40 years of experience. He's consumed to work with a desire to work with teenagers and young families. He works at camp during the summer. He still spends the majority of his time, however, visiting elderly and shut-ins when he's not doing hospital visits. He smiles all the time because he has a sense of humor and can laugh at himself, but he always does it with a straight face so people take him seriously. He makes at least 15 home visits a day, but he's always in his office so he can be reached at all times. He attends all elders' meetings, unless they're talking about him, and makes himself available for all other committees and education meetings, but still spends all of his time evangelizing the lost. And the 10th characteristic, the perfect preacher always works at some other congregation. I've been asked to talk about the 5th beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I'm going to rumble around in that for a little bit and share some thoughts and some ideas. As usual, you always understand something much better before you start studying. And then you find all sorts of things you wish you hadn't stumbled upon and new directions that you want to go, and so it is with this. So I, this morning, pared my 16 pages of notes down to about 6, and we'll see how far we can get in that group. I want to build on a couple of comments that were made previously, though, that were helpful to me. I wish Kirk were here, because I want to tell Kirk that you don't need to know Greek to go to heaven. You just won't be able to talk to anybody when you get there. And Calvin, you know, I appreciated his comments about the reality of Jesus. You know, wherever I've gone, working in colleges, and I've spent 20 years at Lubbock and 3 or 4 years at Ohio Valley, now 4 years at York College. One of my main concerns is that our first course, as we deal with freshmen, is not a background course on the Bible, but an introduction to Jesus. Because we may just have one semester with a lot of these kids if they leave our campus. And I was embarrassed 2 years ago because as we were giving out our iPod touches to all the freshmen as they came through the line, it dawned on me, why aren't we giving them Bibles? And so every freshman, every new student coming to York College now gets a Bible when they register. You know, Jesus is the core of what we do. It ought to be the core of everything we think about. And as Calvin was mentioning that yesterday, I couldn't help. Last fall, Frank graciously allowed me to teach a transfer Bible class on the life of Christ. And I say that because he probably didn't have much choice in that. But, you know, it's something I wanted to do. And I miss teaching Bible. For 15 years at Lubbock Christian, you know, I taught freshman Bible. Loved watching the light come on in kids' eyes. But I had one letter, and I wish I hadn't. I always carry it in this New Testament, but I took it out because it was getting kind of frayed, and I left it at home. But it was by a young lady named Callie who was in that class. And Callie is a little bit of a strange person. If you're familiar with the term goth, she kind of dresses like a goth. She has black eye makeup. Her complexion is very white. She has black hair and always dressed in dark clothes. I don't know that she was trying to leave that impression. That's just kind of who she was. And at the beginning of that class and at the end of that class, I asked the same question. I disguised it enough that they didn't know I was asking the same question. But the first week of class, I had them write an essay. I said, I don't want you to do any research. I don't want you to look at any text. I just want you to tell me who you think Jesus is. On the final, that same question appeared in a little bit different form as worth half the grade. So kids did pay attention to it, and they spent a little time on it. And Callie wrote a reply on that final that touches me. Because she said after, and this goes back to what Calvin said, after looking at Jesus' life and who he was and realizing that he wasn't this holy guy that didn't touch people, that he was right down there in the midst of life, and he grew up just like I did, and he went through some of the same struggles. She said, I'd really gone away from religion because I was tired of religious people, and I couldn't live up to Jesus. But now, it's more than knowing he's my Savior. I respect him. And that just hit me right between the eyes, because I think sometimes we portray Jesus in such a way that he's so untouchable and so holy and so pure that we don't realize, you know, that hymn we sing at Christmas, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. Come on, get real. Yeah. Yeah. You know, Jesus went through everything like we did. I know I was asked to speak when I was in West Virginia. A church had lost their minister and asked me to fill in. And I said, well, I'm busy enough in my job that I will preach on Sunday mornings, but on Sunday nights, if you want me to come, I just want to talk about Jesus. And I basically started teaching the life of Christ the way I do. And it was amazing to me how many Christians didn't know Jesus, didn't know about his life, didn't know about his struggles, didn't know about the way that he dealt with problems and dealt with people. Because I had this view of Jesus as a doctrine, as an idea, but not as a man. And that leads me to the context of the Beatitudes. I want to say a couple things about this because Leslie touched on something that I really, really appreciated. I wish Loopy was here so I could look at her. But Walter, I don't know if you noticed it, but last night as we dismissed, you made this statement. I've been blessed with what I've heard today. It's always struck me why in the Beatitudes, blessed becomes two syllables instead of one with a suffix. Because we always say blessed. I said it a few minutes ago. It also struck me that what you weren't saying is, I'm happy because of what I heard today. What you meant was, I'm fulfilled. I've had my cup filled up. And that's where I want to come from on this. See, I probably have a different view than a lot of people of what is happening here at the Sermon on the Mount. I've read books. In fact, one time I had a young man who had just gotten his master's degree, and we asked him to teach Bible for us at Lubbock Christian. He had been in my Bible class years before. And he came in all excited, say, I'm starting the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to talk about the Beatitudes. And he said, I've been reading all this stuff, and it talks about the layers of theology in the Beatitudes and how they grow from small to larger and how the meaning keeps increasing with each one. And I said, David, do you know who the audience is for the Sermon on the Mount? You know, the basic rule of scriptural interpretation, find out what it said before you try to tell people what it says. And he said, well, I hadn't really thought about it. And I said, well, you know, 5% of all the people in Israel during Jesus' time were Sadducees or Pharisees or one of these groups that we read about. 95% were what we call people of the land. They're people who get up in the morning at sunrise. They work all day till night because they have no way to make a living otherwise. They eat what they make during the day. You know, they just live hand to mouth, what we would call poverty today. I said, 95% of the people. Jesus is walking, and you see Jesus doing this all the time, don't you? He has compassion on the crowd. And he just can't stop from talking to them. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's walking along, and there's all these people, because they love what he's doing. And they love what he's saying. And he stops. And he says, I want you to understand. You are the people God always wanted. It's not the Pharisees who know all the rules. Not the Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection. It's not the chief priests. It's not the synagogue leaders. It's you. And he said, your life ought to be full because of all these things. And he walks through. See, I see people say this is the Magna Carta of the church. This is the New Age. This is the statement of who the church will become. And I just want to scream and say, no! Jesus is talking to people, some of whom probably died before he hung on the cross. And he's telling them, this isn't something new. This is what God always meant. This is what God always wanted. This is what God always said. Amen. And you are the people that he came for, that he built this world for. It's not the people who are lording it over you. It's not happy. I struggle when I heard the word happy, because it's a happy are those who mourn, isn't it? Kind of a contradiction. I think fulfilled. Fortunate are those who are in this state with God. And so I come to this with a little bit different understanding than happy of the Beatitudes. This isn't a construct, makarios. It's not a construct we use in our thoughts today. It's a different idea. And so we've tried to accommodate our language to understand exactly what it says. When Jesus says, blessed are you, he doesn't mean untroubled are you. He doesn't mean healthy are you. He doesn't mean admired are you or financially prosperous are you. It means that between you and God, all is well. You're deeply secure. You're content, even if you're weeping over the pain of a struck body, a perplexed mind, or a heartbreaking relationship. All is well with your soul. I sometimes struggle with the guilt that has been laid on me. I wasn't raised in the church. I hear people talk about it all the time. I'm kind of glad I wasn't when I hear that. I wasn't born in Milwaukee. I was born in Eau Claire. So, you know, I'm from the north, have that experience. And I can't go into this story now because it takes too long. But these people who call themselves missionaries, doing mission work, moved into the house next door. And I think, you know, Lynn, I think, has heard that story. And it's an amazing story how God stepped into my life. But, you know, I remember thinking as a little kid, missionaries, we're not a bunch of pygmies running around in South America. You know, what? Who are these people and who are they? They're from Texas and they've come up, you know, and they had trouble in Wisconsin. They had trouble in Eau Claire until the store that they went to finally ordered tacos for them so they could have tacos. They couldn't survive. And, of course, winter came, and we went to their house, and they have a tumbleweed for Christmas. Anyway, there's a lot of problems. But they came, and it worries me sometimes that the guilt that is laid on me and that I have laid on other people to live this robust life. You know, you go to the book of Romans, and if you come from the same theological bent that I do, when you read the word faith, you're talking about total commitment. You know, we're saved by faith. It's not just belief. It's total commitment to God. And I hit people over the head with that idea. Every minute of every day needs to be dedicated to God. And then I look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I see people whose lives are involved in a lot of other things, like all the lives of the people in our congregations. And I realize that what Jesus is saying, that's okay. You don't have to think about me every moment of every day, just like you don't when you're married. You know, if your wife finds out, wives, shut your ears. They don't know we don't think about them every moment of every day. They think that's what love is. Loopy, glad you're here. We were just talking about you. And the point of all that is Jesus is saying, your life is going a lot of different directions, but the characteristics that make up who you are make you God's person. You are in that relationship. Not you need to come forward and confess all your sins, but God loves you the way you are. And so I sometimes worry, because Matthew 23, remember what Jesus says to the religious leaders? You tie up heavy, cumbersome loads. You put them on other people's shoulders, but you're not lifting a finger to move them. Total commitment may refer more to a lifestyle than single-minded and constant focus. That sounds to me like a terrorist. Well, merciful, blessed are the merciful. This adjective in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 is only used one other place in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews chapter 2. To talk about Jesus, who is our merciful high priest. It's a form of the word for mercy, and of course the statement is, blessed are the merciful ones, those who are merciful. They're going to get mercy. Mercy is defined as compassion or forbearance shown to an offender or a subject, clemency or kindness extended to someone, instead of strictness or severity. A blessing, regarded as an act of divine favor or compassion. Relief of distress, compassion shown to victims of misfortune. It's used of God in Ephesians 2 as the God who is rich in mercy. It's often used interchangeably in both Testaments with the word compassion. And I think there's a real link there. There are three words used in the New Testament for compassion, variously interpreted, either compassion or mercy or propitiation, interestingly enough. But this word in the New Testament that is translated mercy, it interprets a slew of Old Testament words. Probably the one that most of us who are students of God's Word are going to be aware of is the word chesed, loving kindness. Because of the Lord's great mercies, we are not cast off forever. And that term, as you know, talks about the covenant love that God has with his people. Where does mercy come from? Well, I'm going to violate an exegetical principle here, because in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, starting verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. It's not the same word in the Greek. That word actually means compassion there, but I think it's within the context of what Jesus is trying to... And there are so many passages. You could talk about so many examples Jesus gives, and it boils down to this attitude, this idea of mercy. You know, there's several that I wanted to look at, but I'm not going to. The adulterous woman. Is God, Jesus, merciful to her? Look at all the examples through Jesus' life. And what's interesting to me is I kind of looked at this, I realized mercy is much more prevalent in the Gospels than it is in the letters. There are a lot of issues that Paul and Peter and the writers are dealing with as they're dealing with churches. But in Jesus' life, you see mercy over and over and over. It is a, if not the, central theme to what he's doing here. Our mercy, our example of mercy, comes from God. I've noticed that at the Bismarck workshop, going off subject is expected. So I want to shift back to Exodus for a minute. Exodus 33 and 34, and one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament dealing with Moses and his relationship with God. You all know the setting. This is when Moses... I actually get some chuckles here. If you read this, starting in 32, going all the way 30 through 34, you're seeing an argument between God and Moses. And God says, hey, Moses, get out of the way. These people who you brought up out of Egypt have gone. They're running amok down there. And I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'll start over with you. And God could have done that and kept his promise, right? If you get time, go back and look at the interchange, because Moses then goes to God and says, God, these are your people who you brought up out of Egypt. In these three chapters, you're seeing a fight between Moses and God, who's responsible for these people. And they go at it hammer and tong. I love the discussions. I really keep coming back to this passage, because wouldn't it be great to have a relationship like that with God? You know, it says Moses goes out to the tent of meeting and the cloud comes down, and it says Moses talks to God. Remember how it describes it? As a man talks with his friend. Now, I don't know about you, I was in elk camp a couple weeks ago, and we didn't talk about, oh, great and glorious Rusty, you have done a wonderful job today driving the truck and taking us through the wilderness in search of the almighty elk. You know, I said, hey, Rusty, you did a pretty good job today. And I see this conversation between Moses and God as a man talks to his friend, as a conversation. Wouldn't you love to have that? I could go on forever about that, but what I want to point out, God says to Moses, I'm going to send you from here, and I'm going to send an angel with you, but my presence will not go with you, because this is a stiff-necked and stubborn people, and I'll kill them all on the way. Does he? Kills every one of them, except Joshua and Caleb. He does exactly what he says he's going to do. But Moses says, if you don't go with us, don't send us from here. How's anybody going to know that we're your people? And then he makes this important statement, because I want to get to know you. Now, without going through all the ramifications and all the machinations of that, God says, because you have asked, and because I know you by name, I'll do exactly what you asked me. And then he says, Moses, because you want to know me, you go stand in a rock, in a cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass before you. Boy, I wish I knew what that was all about. There's nothing physical described there. God comes by and he declares his name. Verse 6. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, in chapter 34, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. Boy, I like to camp on that one too. And forgiving wickedness, rebellion, sin. But he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. And you see in that passage both the love and forbearance of God, but also his justice. And God, if I want to know how to be merciful, I need to understand God. You know, I think that's one of the things that we heard yesterday. That, and Leslie said it, didn't he? My whole purpose on this earth is to be in pursuit of God. Anyway, I better stop there. Let me give you a couple of examples that Jesus gives. Matthew chapter 18, the unmerciful servant. I'm not going to go through the details. You've preached that before. You know that story. You can read it if you don't remember it. But, you know, there's the guy who forgives a lot, and then the guy who doesn't forgive a little. And Jesus ends that discussion, that story that he made up with this phrase. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive a brother or sister from the heart. If a person stands on their rights to do as they please, God will stand on his right to judge us as we deserve. And the person who didn't forgive ended up worse at the end than he did at the beginning, because he didn't have mercy. Luke chapter 10, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, and he said, Teacher, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what's written? And so he gives the right answer. You should love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, you answered right. Just do that. But isn't it interesting that the guy then says, but he wanted to justify himself. Well, that's kind of an easy question for Jesus. So the guy says, well, you know, have you ever said that? Oh, there are words coming out of my mouth. I didn't mean to say that. You know, I walk into something and I say something, I think, why in the world did I say it? Have you ever found yourself defending a position you don't really believe? Because you said something and you don't want to act like an idiot taking it back. And so this guy wanting to justify himself says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus then tells us the story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of this, Jesus said, "Which of the three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said, "Go do that. You got it right the first time. Now you got it right the second time. Go do it." It's no longer at that point to this guy a theological exercise. He has something that he has to do. Why do you suppose he chose to illustrate the opposite of mercy with an elder and a preacher? Matthew 9, we looked at yesterday, Matthew 12, both of these passages. Jesus liked Hosea 6:6, didn't he? You know, chapter 9, we talked about yesterday there, Matthew's house, eating a meal. And the Pharisee said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus heard that and he said, "Well, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Did the Old Testament law require sacrifice? Most certainly did. Matthew 12:7, we talked about that, going through the field, plucking the grains. Jesus uses the same verse, Hosea 6:6. He said, "You guys need to understand this, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice." What do we learn from that? Well, to Jesus anyway, people were more important than rules. And I think one of the things that maybe we struggle with a little in our heritage, knowledge of God's word can't save you. Relationship, God, the blood of Christ can save you. Just knowing it doesn't help. Blessed and merciful, because God's going to give them mercy. And Jesus also talks to these Pharisees about the foolishness of empty religious formalism. You got the practice right, but the heart is not there. I was talking about elk camp. A couple weeks ago, I was in elk camp. A young man, he was in his 40s, had left the church. Now, he'd had a couple of beers that night. And he started talking about all the bad things that happened to him in the church. About all the people that let him down. Even so far as his mother, who was a widow, who the preacher that got fired started hitting on and tried to date while he was still married. And he said, "Church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites." And we had probably a 2-hour discussion out in the middle of the woods with a fire going. As Jody came to tears, and we talked about the fact that, but you can't look at people and determine who God is. And you need to have some mercy on these people, even if they don't have it on you, or you'll never see heaven. I call to New Mexico every week now. It's been 2 Sundays. He hadn't been to church yet, but I think he's going because he thought about it. And he's not going to base his Christianity on someone else. Luke 18:13. A publican standing afar off wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's not the same word. It's a different word. It actually means be propitious. Take care of my sin, because I don't know what else to do. Well, should a merciful person always show mercy? To put it in another language, this is where I started struggling. Can a Christian be a prosecuting attorney? Can a Christian consistently be merciful and yet be a parent who strikes a child for disobedience? Can a Christian be consistently merciful and be an employer who pays good wages for excellent work but dismisses irresponsible employees who do shoddy work, even if they're Christians? I have a story I could tell you there, but I don't have time. Can a Christian be consistently merciful and yet be a legislator who enacts laws that give stiff penalties for drunk driving and child abuse? See, all these things you have to struggle with if you're going to be merciful. Frank, in your class, do you forgive your kids 70 times 7 if they'd show up late for a test? Yes. Wait until the Higher Learning Commission hears about that. There are some times when rules have to mean rules. When I was a dean of students at Lubbock Christian, I always hated the first kid who got in trouble. He had to be the example for everybody else. Now, every once in a while I'd show mercy, but sometimes you just couldn't because you have to make a statement. And I worry about that because everybody's individual life is so affected by those decisions. God's will is that sometimes we give people what they deserve rather than mercy. And God's will is that sometimes we give people better than what they deserve. And where does the division come? I really don't know. The Beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, not blessed are those who know exactly when and how to show mercy in all circumstances. It's talking about a lifestyle and a way of being that our attitude. I had a president at Lubbock Christian, Steve Lemley, who made this statement. He said, I'm going to try that every answer I give is going to be yes, unless I just can't do it. Well, I appreciated that attitude. Because we've come up with some pretty harebrained stuff. And he'd look at it and he'd say, well, you know, here's some reasons why that's just not going to work. But the first reaction is always positive. I have, in the last few weeks, a couple of calls. And I'll share them with you. Nick called. Nick got kicked out of school. It was his third offense. They're all different, but they're all pretty serious. In fact, the third one, he ended up in jail. This happened over a year ago. And he called me and he said, I'm trying to get back in school, but I can't do it unless I get my transcript sent from York College. And I owe you guys money. I said, well, you know, Nick, the reason we have that rule is that's the only way we can make sure a student pays their bill, is that we hold transcripts till the bill is paid. And he said, but it's going to take me a couple years to pay that off. And I said, why don't you talk to your mother, who I also knew. And Brenda called me the next day, and she said, is there anything we can do to help Nick? And I said, Brenda, has Nick learned his lesson finally? She said, well, I think so, but she said, I thought he's learned it two or three times before. And I'm not sure whether this is the one that did it or not. And so I said, Brenda, if you will guarantee me that Nick will pay his bill, I'll send a note to the business manager, I'll have him talk to you, and we'll make this deal. And it happened. He's paying us $150 a month. It's going to take him a while. But he's responsible now, and he knows his education wasn't free. Same week, I get a call from Patty. Prezek, that's what she called me. Prezek, you know, I want to go to school, and you guys are holding my transcript because I haven't paid my bill. I said, well, let me check on that. I go upstairs. First of all, she owes us $8,000. Second, I go to the financial aid office. Said she's underprivileged. She's got every financial aid in the world. She never came in to sign the papers. She could have had everything completely paid for. And I called Patty back, and I said, Patty, I'm not sure we can help you. But you're keeping me from going to school. I said, no, I'm not. You are. And I said, when were you planning on paying this bill? Honest truth. I hate when people do that. I mean, I've lied before. Never mind. She says to me, well, I never planned on paying that bill. And I said, then you're never getting a transcript from us. And I thought about the setting of those two and how one, I was merciful, and the other one, I didn't have much mercy. And sometimes I kind of wonder, how do we make that decision? And so we're not going to be perfect. But I do know this, that James chapter 2:13 says, speak, and Jesus' brother incidentally saying this, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And see, I don't know in every case that I'm going to get that right, but I know I have to be a merciful person. And I have to give people the benefit of the doubt. Wouldn't it be great if we did that more with our brothers and sisters? All these silly arguments we get in. If instead of trying to get our back up and defend our position, we realize that I need to be merciful and maybe understand a little bit more and maybe not agree with them. And I need to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to end with a reading. I apologize to Bruce. I'm arrogant enough to realize that I preached in his church about 2 years ago and I used the same story, so to think that he would remember is probably a stretch. We're the only family with children in the restaurant. I sat Eric in a high chair and noticed everyone was quietly eating and talking. Suddenly, Eric squealed and he said, "Hi there." He pounded his baby fat hands on the high chair tray. His eyes were wide with excitement. His mouth was bared in a toothless grin. He wriggled and giggled with excitement. I looked around and saw the source of his excitement. It was a man with a tattered rag of a coat, dirty, greasy, worn. His trousers were baggy, with a zipper half down and his toes poked out of would-be shoes. His shirt was dirty. His hair was uncombed and unwashed. His whiskers were too short to be called a beard, but his nose was so varicose it looked like a road map. We were too far from him to smell, but I was sure that he smelled bad, too. His hands waved and flapped on loose wrists, and he'd say, "Hi there, baby. Hi there, big boy. I see you, Buster." My husband and I exchanged looks. What were we going to do? Eric continued to laugh and answer, "Hi. Hi there." Everyone in the restaurant noticed and looked at us, and then at the man. The old geezer was creating a nuisance with my beautiful baby. Our meal came, and the man began shouting from across the room. "Hey, little guy, do you know how to play peekaboo? Hey, look, everybody, he knows how to play peekaboo. Can you patty cake?" And he started slapping his hands together. Nobody thought the old man was cute. He was obviously drunk. My husband and I were embarrassed. We ate in silence, all except, of course, for Eric, who was running through his repertoire for the admiring man, who in turn reciprocated with cute comments. We finally got through the meal and headed for the door. My husband went to pay the check and told me to meet him in the car. The old man sat poised between me and the door. "Lord, just let me get out of here before he speaks to me or Eric," I prayed. As I drew close to the man, I turned, trying to sidestep him and avoid any air that he might be breathing. As I did, Eric leaned over my arm, reaching in with both arms in a baby's pick-me-up position. Before I could stop him, Eric had propelled himself from my arms to the man's. Suddenly, a very old, smelly man and a very young baby consummated their love. Eric, in an act of total trust, love, and submission, laid his tiny head on the man's ragged shoulder. The man's eyes closed, and I saw tears hover beneath the lashes. His aged hands, full of grime, pain, and hard labor, gently, so gently, cradled my baby's bottom and stroked his back. Probably no two beings have ever loved so deeply for so short a time. I stood awestruck. The old man rocked and cradled Eric in his arms, and then his eyes opened and he set them squarely on mine. He said in a firm and a commanding voice, "You take care of this baby." Somehow I managed, I will, from a throat that contained a stone. He pried Eric from his chest, unwillingly, longingly, as if he were in pain. I received my baby, and the man said, "God bless you, ma'am. You've given me a wonderful gift." I said nothing more than I muttered thanks. With Eric in my arms, I ran for the car. My husband was wondering why I was crying and holding him so tightly, Eric so tightly, and I was saying, "My God, forgive me." You see, I just witnessed Christ's love shown through the innocence of a tiny child who saw no sin, made no judgment. A child who saw a soul being held by a mother who saw a suit of clothes. I was a Christian who was blind, holding a child who was not. I felt as if it was God saying, "Are you willing to share your husband, your son, for a moment?" He shared his for eternity. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied in me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.